Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for Peter. Thank you for the preparation he's done. We just ask that you would give us open ears and open hearts to hear your message through him this morning. Amen.
Well, good morning. It's been a while since I feel like I've been in the pulpit. We've had a video series. I've had some feedback from a couple of people that it's been profitable, which is good. This morning, as Greg said, we start a new series looking at a book in the New Testament, and we're working our way through a little letter that is written, at least in natural terms, from a man who was used by God to form a church in a little town in Macedonia. This is a founding father talking to a church that he'd planted years earlier. It's from a natural perspective, that is. From a spiritual perspective, it's much more than that. I want you to hear a personal letter from Paul to a group of people that he has met and he's been amongst and formed a church with. And then I want you to hear a second message. I want you to hear a personal letter from Christ to his church. It's so appropriate for today. I'm starting with the first 11 verses of the first chapter. If you want to turn to that, Philippians 1. I'm going to have it up on the screen if you haven't got it, but if you've got your Bibles there, let me read this passage first. Philippians 1. Verse 1 to 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my chains and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And I pray... that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Okay, so Paul starts off. Firstly, Paul, a servant, a bond servant of Jesus Christ, reminding himself of who he is. Timothy is with him, but Paul is writing. And he sets a real tone of humility from the start. He's not, I am the great apostle, I'm Paul, a servant. I too am a servant of Jesus Christ, he says. To the saints. Has a connotation these days, hasn't it? But to the holy ones in Philippi who are in Christ Jesus, reminding them of who they are when they're in Christ. They're the holy ones. With the bishops, or overseers, or elders, and the deacons, the ones who serve, spelling out exactly what he expects to see in this church that he has established. A plurality of elders, a plurality of deacons. It's a good reminder for us in this seemingly constant desire to change our church model, to change our leadership model, to make it easier for us. This is a reminder for us from Philippians that this is a leadership model set by God. It's not, we didn't think it up. He thought of it up. He passed it on. This is not Paul, this is God. And with that simple but meaningful address out of the way, what does he want to say in this letter? He prays. And interestingly for us, he tells us what he's praying for them. He writes it down. This is what I pray. This is what I ask for you. And this is what I say about you when I pray. Father God, would you pour out your grace on them? Your unmerited favor. And may they know your peace in the midst of their storms and trials. Father, I thank you for them. And with joy, I ask you for the things they need. For they have joined me and shared with me in the proclamation of the gospel. And I know that you'll finish the good work that you have started in them, even as it's still ongoing now. And in the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, we'll have its completion. For you've put them not only on my heart, but right in my heart. We are entwined. We're working together, suffering together, so closely by your grace. And I know how much you feel for them with the love of Christ. You know how much I feel for them. I think in this passage we get a glimpse into the intimacy of God. He's writing to us, even here in Bedford. Here at Bedford, Paul says to the Philippians, I long for them with the affection of Christ. Or another way, I long for them the way that Christ longs for his church. Us here at Bedford, a part of that church. So with that prayer as a preamble, he now prays for them four specific things, which I think are really significant out of this passage. I pray that their love would grow and burst its banks, going over its current boundaries, guided and protected by knowing and understanding and listening to you. That's his first prayer. His first prayer point. That they would recognize and encourage the things that are most valuable and pleasing to you. That's his second point. That they would be genuine, pure, and blameless when Christ returns. That's his third point. And that the evidence of your presence and transforming power would overflow out of them and be seen by everyone, bringing you praise and glory. That's his fourth point. So this is what I want to concentrate on, the four things that Paul is primarily concerned about for this church. That their love would grow, burst its banks, going over its current boundaries, guided and protected by God, understanding and listening to God. That they would recognize and encourage the things that are most valuable and pleasing to God. That they would be genuine, pure, and blameless when Christ returns. That the evidence or fruit of his presence and transforming power would overflow out of them and be seen by everyone, bringing praise and glory to God. In these three verses, Paul has described his version of success for a church. And I really like it. I think it's focused and it's God glorifying. And people can tell. And the rest of this small book is spent talking about how it would look. This series has been given the title Unity in the Face of Adversity. Because difficulty and opposition and trial are not new. And in fact, are to be expected if you read your scriptures. We don't expect an easy ride when we follow Christ. Jesus told his disciples, in this world you will have tribulation. He could have said, no, in this world I'm going to keep you from tribulation. He didn't say that. He said, in this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. But what they do in the face of that opposition is what makes the difference. If they are, as Paul addresses the Philippians in verse 1, if they are in Christ, everything changes. In Christ, they've been shown his pure love. And his love is poured into their hearts by the Holy Spirit. In Romans 5, we see that. They don't need to conjure it up. It's there by his grace. Paul says to them in chapter 2, you have access to the same love. Use it. In Christ, they begin to see what pleases God. Jesus was all about pleasing the Father. So again, Paul encourages them to pursue Christ-likeness, to follow his example, see in chapter 2. In Christ, he's able to keep them from falling. Jude, verse 24, now unto him, Murray can finish the rest of it off, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Paul is concerned for them, that they don't cause offense and harm to their brothers and sisters, bring dishonor to God's name in this world. See chapter 2, verse 15, that you may be without fault, shine as lights in this world. And finally, in Christ, they are grafted into a fruitful vine. And they are to bear fruit. Paul says in chapter 4, I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Now, in this verse, he's specifically talking about generosity because he's asking them to give to support some needs. But in general, he wants to see fruit. He's after fruit in their lives. The fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus. Notice the by Christ Jesus. This is not their fruit. It's not generated by them. It's not self-righteousness. The fruit comes from being connected to a fruitful vine, which is Christ. The book of James uses this exact phrase when it says, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In James 3. You see, peace, like love, comes from God. This peace starts with the reconciliation Jesus has provided for us with the Father through his blood. And on that basis, we are expected to extend peace to others. So far, I've mentioned two different fruit, love and peace. There are 9 fruits listed in the scripture in Galatians 5. We don't have time to speak about all 9, but the last one I want to mention is in that first 3 that gets mentioned in Galatians 5. So it goes love, peace, and what's the third one? Joy. Usually listed as love, joy, and peace, but the order I needed to do it differently, as you can see from scripture here. This joy too is from God. The psalmist said, in your presence there is fullness of joy. Psalm 16. Joy is the feeling of well-being that springs up out of our relationship with God and our proximity to God. Strange word to use in relation to God, who's everywhere, isn't it? It's our intent on proximity. How close you want to be to God determines your proximity to God. And it's not dependent on where we are and what we're doing. It's not happiness, it's joy. I love the simple way in which Paul has outlined what success would look like for them. And I turn to thinking, what does it mean for us? What is the application for us? What would it mean if we were to see this letter personally as a letter from Jesus to his church here at Bedford? Now, these 4 things that Jesus would want to say to us. Firstly, loving. Agape, is the Greek word. And there are other words used for love in Scripture, but the word used here is agape. And I want to quote from a book that I found really helpful. It's an expository dictionary of words. So looking at the Greek word, it says, in relation to the believer, it has other meanings, but in relation to the believer, agape refers to the love given by God, shaped by the Spirit of Christ as the guiding principle for Christian living. Does it change the way you think about love? This love is something else. It's something of a different order than what's displayed on television or talked about even in the best of human terms. This is the love of God poured out into our hearts by His Spirit, according to Romans 5. Jesus specifically wants His church to be known for their love for each other. This is the new commandment He gave, remember. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I loved you. John 13:34, where Jesus puts aside His outer garments and He washes the disciples' feet. Only a little later, He puts aside His body and makes a way to wash their heart. It's extravagant love. Extravagant love. Have we loved extravagantly yet? Have we set our heart even to love extravagantly? Some disciples criticized a woman for pouring oil on Jesus' feet. An extravagant, extravagant gift. Could have been sold to feed the poor. Jesus didn't ridicule it at all. It's the love of God, the pure love of God, the guiding principle in your life. Take a moment, ask in the quietness of your heart, Lord, how would you have me show extravagant love to a brother or sister? What would it look like for me to wash their feet? It'd be different for each one of us, I'm sure. Jesus commended that kind of love. Secondly, pleasing. The picture thought here is bringing a smile to God's face. Our focus should be, instead of trying to work out where the sin line is, Lord, show me where it is so I don't go over it. Which is what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes are trying to do. They said, we don't want to go over that line, so we're going to draw a line. And, you know, God, show me if it's different. You know, if it's somewhere different. But I'm going to draw this line, and if you go over it, that's sin. Instead of trying to work out where the sin line is, rather, we set our sights on Him. Purposely aims for the center, not the outside of the edge. You know, in a target, you miss by going outside the parameters of the center. We want to aim for the center of the center. As close as possible to Him. In Matthew 3, the Father says of Jesus, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am pleased, well pleased, another verse says. And again in chapter 17, this is my dearly beloved Son who brings me joy. I don't think He said that simply because this is another member of the Godhead standing here. I believe it was based on what, the way Jesus was living his life. Jesus lived to please the Father. Jesus said in John 8, verse 29, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." This is our example. The focus of our lives is to please him, is meant to be to please him. Not to earn our place in heaven. We don't do it so that we will be accepted. We are accepted. We want to please him because he has accepted us. It's a completely different focus. We want to please him to show him that he has changed us. Worship is a dedicated act seeking to please him. It's just one example, or one opportunity we have, but worship. Are we mindful in worship of who we are worshiping and what delights him? Soon we're going to have open worship. We're going to have an opportunity. And I want you to rethink worship for a second. Maybe longer than a second if it takes. Rethink, are we pleasing him or are we pleasing ourselves? Or pleasing ourselves or are we pleasing the routine that we're going through? It's not about the routine. It's not even about what everybody else has done in the past. It's about what pleases him. And if you don't know, read scripture and say, "Lord, I want to understand what pleases you." Thirdly, blameless. Now, this is a challenge for all of us, I'm sure. Maybe sometimes we're tempted to think it's okay for Jesus, but it's not so easy for me. Yes, Jesus kept himself blameless, but it wasn't without work. Remember the trials and the temptation he was tempted. I only read it this morning. 40 days in the wilderness. I can't get my head around that. I fast for a day and I'm wondering where my food is. 40 days. And you know, read it this morning and it just baffles me, the understatement of Scripture. 40 days, and at the end of 40 days, he was hungry. I'd say he was hungry. So you remember the trials and the temptations in his 33 years on this earth. All of that mud thrown at him. They wanted to make some stick. They tried their hardest to make it stick. Nothing stuck. But our problem is we all come pre-stained from the start. And also an inbuilt desire to wallow in the mud. Isn't that true? And we can't clean ourselves. It doesn't come off when we wash it. That's why the gospel is such good news. It's not good news to somebody who thinks they're clean. It's good news when you're filthy and you can't get it off. That's why it's foolishness for the world that just can't see it. They look at it and they say, "What on earth are you washing for? There's nothing there." And God's opened our eyes and we can see it. And we don't want it anymore. God made a way to make the guilty blameless. It's not about history. It doesn't make it so that you've never sinned in the past. It's about state. He makes you in a blameless state. In Christ, we are in the state of blamelessness because our blame is removed. And it's not removed cheaply, is it? It costs something to make our state blameless. The charge against us is removed by his substitutionary death. But the message for us here now is, how do we then live? Are we going to live in an attitude of gratitude for his grace and desire for his holiness to be seen in our lives? Not a self-righteousness, but seeking his righteousness, honoring him, preferring him, letting go of claims to justice and fairness for ourselves, because we will be unjustly treated. It'll be unfair, but we need to let that go when it gets in the way of God-honoring relationships. Are you going to wait till something is put right before you go and speak to somebody? God-honoring relationships with our families, our neighbours and our workmates. And lastly, fruitful. To Jesus, this was the real evidence that his followers were actually authentic. He said, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." And again, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain." In John 15, we've already talked about the fruit of extravagant love. And then Jesus says that peacemakers will be called the children of God. In Matthew 5, "If you spread chaos wherever you go, how can you be called a child of God? How do you reflect on the character of God if you leave behind you a trail of destruction, division, and chaos?" As we reflect on our relationships and our interactions, Jesus' words challenge us to sow peace, to sow the fruits of peace. Jesus has broken down barriers for us to be at peace, and we are to be reconcilers and advocates for others. As Jesus was preparing to leave his disciples, he prayed to the Father, "And now I come to you, and these things I speak to you, I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them." Jesus knew that the disciples and those who would believe in them through his testimony, speaking of us, we would need the wellspring of joy that comes from him and his presence to carry us through whatever the circumstances, whatever the trial and tribulation. And we demonstrate that we are truly his by drawing on that fruit of joy as our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Joy from the Lord is our strength. Like a well that is fed from a perpetual spring, it's only useful to us when we draw from it. How useful would it be for us to be thirsty and there's a well that's full there and we say, "Oh, no, I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty now." We need to draw from that well. Jesus encourages us to draw from it. It says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." That's just not talking to the world. That's talking to us. Anyone is thirsty, come to me. "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." These fruit don't come from us. They come through or by Jesus Christ. So we can't boast about it. And they come with a purpose to glorify and bring praise to God. When his people are bearing these fruit, regardless of the circumstances they find themselves in, they will be, as Jesus prayed, and we read it earlier, "They may be one, as you, Father, in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And this is the mission of the church.